God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to continue with verse 36. All right, those that would come to God must first believe that he exists. We have the recognition that everything in God's plan is based on the principle of faith. And the reality is, of course, faith in the gospel. The phase one object of faith, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. Phase two object of faith, however, is his word. He has vacated the premises and leaves God the Holy Spirit to continue the work, the unseen work that he does. But he defines love and all these other factors in terms of having his commandments and keeping them, knowing his word, recognizing the law he has, the law of the Lord, as it were, the law of Christ. And being subject to that law, rather than, of course, attempting to gain salvation by obedience to any external standard, the Mosaic law most notably. So having exercised phase one faith in the Son, then the object is to grow up spiritually, to reflect him. And this is accomplished through the intake and application of God's word. So we are here to implant the word. That is my job. You are here to receive the word being implanted and to take it in under intellectual honesty, under positive volition, all those things, so that you evaluate it and consider the information, apply faith towards that which is correct, and then ultimately we'll be called upon to apply these things. So that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, to rebound if you have not, deal with your sin nature. Now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching this evening, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is, even in these last days, to come together to take in your word, recognizing that you continue to provide the sound teaching that is necessary for positive believers to survive in this world. And ultimately, our goal is to thrive under the principle that we will have abundant life to the extent that we are willing to orient to you and accept the sufferings of Christ that come our way. We thank you for the great grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here again moving through a section which jumps around a lot, and now we are up to a point where we are dealing with God's response. We have seen that Babylon is certain to be judged, just as certain as God is God, that it has to be done. And that historically, the things, the historic reference to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 34 certainly has to be interpreted in terms of the literal king of Babylon, who had invaded Israel three times, probably by the time of writing, we presume. And that was in 605, 597, and 586 BC. Of course, this wasn't the only time, of course, that Israel had been invaded. We know the Assyrians had done it earlier too, in 721 BC. But the reality is, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar historically stripped the gold, the implements, and all of this, essentially ransacked, took stuff of any value out of Israel, certainly out of Judah, and then took it back to Babylon. And that's where we find, in fact, the vessels from the temple are still there at the time of his grandson. So he has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled my stomach. He has washed me away. And so there's this call, this imprecatory call, for God to do right, to do justice in this situation to the inhabitants of Babylon. and calling for their guilt to be imputed and to be charged against them, and then the justice that is required in the case to be executed. And in our verse tonight, in verse 36, we have the response of God to this call for vengeance. And again, I know that imprecatory prayers, number one, they're found in the Old Testament, but they are not found much in the New Testament. There are a lot of warnings and threats and things like that in the New Testament, particularly when you get into the book of Revelation there and those seven churches. Several of them have some really dire threats aimed at them. But there's no real place where you see, say, for instance, Paul or Peter or anyone else calling down the wrath of God on people. So some people think imprecatory prayers are, by their very nature, inappropriate. But the psalmist, whoever it was, generally speaking, these are found in the Psalms, but they're found in other places too. But generally speaking, these prayers, number one, they are an example of faith rest. The person is not taking vengeance themselves. They're leaving it up to God. Now, they make their will very clear in the matter, but I make my will very clear to God all the time. And obviously God doesn't answer every prayer. The reality is sometimes his answers are yes, sometimes they're no, sometimes they're wait. And the wise believer has to kind of figure out, well, which one's which? What am I supposed to do here? Obviously, there's situations in life where you can pray and pray and pray, and if it's not God's will, he's not going to do it. Now, that's the one factor we have to take into account, is what do we think God's will is in the matter? Because our prayers are to be lined up to some extent, and if they're being really effective, to be lined up to the will of God. So if we pray, we know that if we pray anything according to his will, that he hears us, and we know that we have the answer. But that doesn't address, well, what if we don't pray according to his will? The implication is, from the verse, that he doesn't hear us. He doesn't listen. That this isn't according to my will, and so I'm just going to kind of ignore it. So we have to, one, this is why you want to know the will of God. Knowing the word of God gives you a shot at that, to know what that will is. And then pray in accordance with that. So here we have God's response, therefore, now, thus says the Lord. And by the way, he doesn't turn around here and rebuke him and say, you shouldn't be praying like that. That's not the next verse. God says, stop praying that way. I'll take care of it. These were recognition on the part of believers that God would handle things, but that they made their will very known to him. And therefore, here now, thus says the Lord. You've got the inseparable preposition lamed, which is just an L with the adverb kain, K-E-N. Literally, for thus, or for this reason. Most of the time, they'll just translate this construction as therefore. Thus says the Lord. Adverb co, which is normally used of manner, but really it's about equivalent here to the near demonstrative this. This is what the Lord says. Because it really, the adverb co, again, does not focus here on the manner of speaking. Normally, that's what adverbs do. On what is said. Thus says Yahweh. Again, it's a cow-perfect, viewed as completed action, amer. But because of the nature of the cow here, the perfect here, it's translated by the English present, because once God says something, it's available, it's on record. So, so thus says Yahweh, amer, and then of course the tetragrammaton Yahweh. Behold I, which is just the conjunction, the interjection, hine, H-I-N-N-E-H, but it has a first-person singular suffix attached to it. Behold I, and this construction is found very often when there's a participle following, because it applies a discrete subject for the participle. Behold, I am going to plead your case, is the way it's translated here. I think I know what's wrong. Stop. Go. No. All right. Okay, got the wrong didn't have my document open. I thought something didn't look right. Okay, so here you got this the calactic participle here of reeve, R-I-Y-B-H. Reeve means to strive or contend. It can be used in a legal context. of arguing a case, and that's exactly how the New American Standard translators see it here. I am going to plead your case. And you actually have a cognate construction here because you have this with the sign of the direct object, which is just ETH, eighth. And then you have the noun, the masculine singular noun construct, which is spelled identical to the verb, reeve. And this means an oral complaint or an accusation. To level, again, in a legal sense, again, has the idea of leveling a charge against. And so the charges that have been leveled, I am going to plead your case, in other words. The Babylon has these charges against her, and I'm going to take care of it for you. And exact full vengeance. And exact full vengeance is a wow consecutive with the PL imperfect, the PL perfect of Nakam. N-A-Q-A-M. Nakam means to extract vengeance, to execute the justice that is due. And again, vengeance is not to be confused with revenge. Vengeance is righteous, revenge is wrong. They're different. Revenge is the person acting outside of the law. Vengeance upholds the law. That's the point of it. I am going to exact full vengeance for you. And what they've done here, you have another cognate construction because the feminine singular noun, you got the sign of the direct object intervening here, eighth again. And then you've got the feminine singular noun of nakama. N-E-Q-A-M-A-H. Same root, same radicals there. That's the verb and that's the noun. Literally, I will extract vengeance. And then you've got this second feminine singular suffix on it. Your vengeance. Vengeance your vengeance, if you want to say it that way. To get across cognate construction. But your vengeance, and there's a couple of questions here, is it the vengeance, again, that is that they are requesting in their prayers, or is it the vengeance, and we'll deal with that. I know, because I think I know I have a point in there on that. So we'll deal with that when we get to it. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. The hiphil imperfect here with a wow consecutive, hiphil perfect, wow consecutive of karev, C-H-A-R-E-B-H. That means to cause, to make dry. Literally, the hiphil is the causative stem, to dry up. Again, sign of the direct object, her sea. Masculine singular noun of yam, with the second feminine singular, or third feminine singular suffix, her sea. And I will make her fountain dry. Here, let me just check something here. Where are we at? I got the parsing wrong on that last one. I thought so. And I will dry up her sea. And I will, and then you've got another word for making dry, yavesh, Y-A-B-H-E-S-H. And that means to cause to dry up or to make dry. Then the sign of the direct object, and then the masculine singular noun, and that should be a third feminine singular suffix, not second, that should be a third, it's her. Here, the noun is makor. M-A-Q-O-R. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. That term makor means a fountain or a spring. It's a fresh water deal. Sea, obviously, is salt water. This is fresh water. And so they looked around and said, well, why would he say this about their sea? She goes, Babylon wasn't within 700 miles of any real water, not seawater anyway. And so it's not, first I'll tell you, it's not literal. It's a figurative statement. As Bible has these, strangely enough. Some people don't seem to think so. Babylon will become a heap of ruins. And she will become, as a wow here, plus the cal perfect. And is that one right? Let me look here. Actually got here. Yeah, a wow plus the cow. Okay. Cow perfect, third feminine singular. I did get that one right. Okay. Which actually would be for completed action. And they translated it as a future. Babylon has become would be better here. But this, again, because of the temporal nature of these prophecies, you can jump before, after, during. And so we've seen different things addressed at different times. Babylon will become, has become. Again, a prophetic perfect here of Hayah, and that verb means exactly that, to become something, to enter into a different state. Babylon is Babel, of course. It will become four, and this is a pretty normal construction when with Hayah, when it's saying it's going to be changed to something or into something, it'll have the inseparable preposition Lamed here plus the word Gal, G-A-L. That masculine plural noun, 18 times, it means a heap or a pile of rubble. And so they just translate it by the whole phrase, heap of ruins. A haunt or a dwelling place of jackals. The dwelling place is Ma'on, M-A apostrophe O-N. The masculine singular noun construct sets up this genitive chain here. A dwelling of jackals. Where the dwelling place, abode, or habitation, haunt. I'm not sure why they picked the word haunt here, other than maybe because of the translation of jackals, that they didn't feel that that dwelling place really handled it for them. So then you got this word tan. We have seen this before, T-A-N, jackals, hyenas, foxes, some kind, it appears to be some kind of feral animals, carnivores of some sort. Again, not used much, the common plural noun. An object of horror and hissing. Feminine singular noun here, Shama, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. This is a term, again, we've seen the root, the verbal root here before, and we've seen two nouns. Again, this emphasizes the spectacle of the desolation, where the other one, Shemama, focuses on the desolation itself, the very ruins and all, how horrible it looks. This focuses on the response to it, how you feel when you see such horror, the reaction that it evokes. And so they've translated here an object of horror and hissing. An object of horror is that translation of that one feminine singular noun. Then you have another wow with another feminine singular noun, Shereka. S-H-E-R-E-Q-A-H. Shereka, seven times. This word means to hiss or whistle. And you just have to kind of figure it out from context. Without inhabitants actually translates an inseparable preposition min from, and then the adverb ayin, apostrophe A-Y-I-N, the adverb of non-existence, from not existing an inhabitant. And really the idea here is the min is used in more of a causal way, and it has the idea because there does not exist one dwelling, literally the cal participle, active participle of yashav, the to live or to dwell. So because without inhabitants is fine, but more literal would be because there's no one living there. No one lives there anymore. They're all gone. And we know where they've gone. They've either left the state, they've left the country, rather, or they're dead. They either got out when they had the chance, the opportunity, or they stayed there and they're dead now, so there's still no inhabitants either way. All right, point one here, verse 36 begins with a construction that couples the inseparable preposition lamed with the adverb kain. This has the force of under such circumstances and introduces God's response to the Jewish prayers. And again, there's nothing in here where God says, well, you shouldn't think like that. He doesn't chide them for this. So it would appear that at some level these prayers are appropriate. But again, as long as one understands that when they're praying these kinds of things, the emphasis is on what God does for His glory, and obviously, and part of that is certainly key to national Israel, we know. As a matter of fact, after going through Romans and then having had some time to kind of digest it now, It's really stood out to me that Gentile Christianity really is an offshoot of Judaism. It should always be recognized as such. And that we just get blessed in all of this by faith. We become the sons of Abraham by faith, and by faith we share all this stuff. And all of this stuff was always going to be through Israel. That was always, but it was never going to be limited to Israel. That was one of the things that was very evident there in Romans 2, that God's intention was always worldwide. That God didn't, he had global intentions for the gospel and for salvation. And it wasn't. Salvation is of the Jews. A truer statement's never been uttered. As that woman at the well started to debate with Jesus about various things, salvation is of the Jews. And you better figure that out, because that's where it comes from. So, two, this is followed by the adverb here of manner, co. Thus or in this manner, which again does not denote the manner of speaking in this way, but rather introduces the content of what is said. This is one of the places where an interpretive translation, the Lord says this, would be just fine for here, if you wanted to render it that way. Three, the verb amer, we've seen this before, is a regular perfective katal, which is used to represent action states, events, although completed in the past, extend their influence into the present. And so it's almost always translated, thus says the Lord, by the English present tense. And then the interjection hinnah, these first four words here, begins the content of God saying, which is accompanied again by a first person singular suffix. Again, very common when you follow with a participle, because it supplies the subject for the participle. And then five, what follows is the cognate accusative phrase. Which has been seen in a slightly different form in the previous chapter. Now, what follows here is, I am going to plead your case. I will avenge your vengeance, as it were. Jeremiah here, chapter 50, verse 34. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of the armies is his name. He will vigorously plead their case. And you have that same construction. It uses reeve, the cognate noun, and the verb. It's not set up exactly the same way in the Hebrew, but it still uses that same thing. And they've understood this twice now. They will vigorously plead your case. But why they didn't translate it vigorously here, I don't know. But that's to reflect that cognate construction. Six, the verb reeve, to strive, struggle, or quarrel, is used with the noun reeve, which means dispute or quarrel or lawsuit, to reflect the legal nature of God's intervention on behalf of Israel. And seven, this first statement views God as their legal advocate, acting on behalf of his people and seeking justice for his clients against Babylon and against the inhabitants of the land. In chapter 50 there, verse 34, it was leveled at their inhabitants. I will prosecute their case. I'm going to bring peace to the earth, i.e. rest to the earth, rather. A synonym there for the millennium that's going to come, that kingdom that will follow. But turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. Well, turmoil is a bit of an understatement, what he's going to bring to them. But it communicates. So, again, we've seen that one, that kind of idea here before. And then eight, this is followed by a parallel cognate statement that focuses on the matter of executing justice. The verb nakam, to plead, means to avenge or take vengeance, which is something the Old Testament again attributes to God in a positive way. What God can do because of his righteousness and justice, and it's always in terms of the truth and what's right, what's just, what's fair. God never acts in a way that we might say is arbitrary or capricious. He doesn't just run around taking vengeance on people. In fact, if anything, God is quite patient and allows people all the time and rope to hang themselves with that they need. And if you want to hang yourself, God will let you do it. See, there's this false doctrine going around that if you're going to screw up real bad, God will kill you. Or take you out, or stop you somehow. I don't know where that doctrine came from. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. I was talking to Mike today about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul writes about them in 62 A.D. They're still running around spreading their false doctrine in 68 A.D. when he writes Timothy. Again, mentions the same guy to him. So, no. Paul kicked him out of the church, but that didn't stop him. So people can run around and do all manner of things. And the idea that, well, if you're really going to screw up or something, and a corollary to this is, if I've got some stumbling block in my life, something that's holding me up, and I won't deal with it, but I'm otherwise positive, God will automatically remove it. Well, that's not true. He might. He could. He certainly has the power and the right and the strength to. But will he do it? Did God say, for instance, stop Jacob at any point in his little escapades? Or did he just let Jacob make his own mistakes and then lived them out and spent 20 years under Laban, that God-fearing man, that righteous dude? Or did he let him suffer under it? He let him suffer under it until he had to get back to the land eventually. And God let him waste, as it were, 20... Well, we say waste, but let's face it. If what is said, what we believe is true, that name change from Jacob to Israel is reflective of the fact that he made the maturity adjustment. Here's another little doctrine for you. He made it out of the directive will of God. How's about that one? Certainly it was out of the geographic will, because it was not God's will for them to leave the land. Every time Abraham left the land, he got in trouble. Every time Jacob left, he got in trouble. And, well, of course, he was running for his life. We know why he left. But this idea, well, he went to maturity outside the geographic will. Well, maybe we better stop and rethink some of our precious, infallible truth. Because that whole incident argues that a believer can screw up pretty significantly and still make it. As a matter of fact, when you read, or those of you who were here, when we went through Genesis, which wasn't hardly any of it, but it's online. Well, no, it's not. The notes are. But I don't know that I would even read those. I'm almost embarrassed at some of that stuff. But that's okay. It needs to be updated, no doubt. But I'm not going to stop and do it again. So the idea here is that people can make some pretty serious blunders and still make it. This is part of the reason why we're to exercise such patience with each other. How do we know who's going to make it? How do we know who's still going to be standing at the end? It may be a very... I can tell you right now, it's going to be a very different group than I thought it would 20 years ago. And it's going to be wildly different than I thought it was 10 years ago. And so I have to recognize, oh, all these people you think are so great spiritually and are pillars of the truth and will never deviate. Well, you come to find out, oh, anybody can. Well, we've always said it. We've always all acknowledged that the jury's out until we get there. But the idea was, well, I'm fairly certain these people would have made it. Well, and about half of the people or more that I was so confident in have crashed and burned. And so it's an object lesson for all of us to take to heart. That we have to fight the fight until the very end. We're not going to be able to just coast on our laurels. We got the good deposit, so we're perfect. Hogwash. First, there's no such thing as a perfect good deposit. Even though it's been hallowed and treated as though it's sanctified and can't be touched. But it's not. That's not the way it is. So I don't know why I got off on that. Where are we? Genesis 32:43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and he will atone for his land and for his people. So vengeance, again, has to do with righteousness, lawfulness, justice, and salvation. The theme of vengeance has an important place in Old Testament theology, and particularly in the prophetic writings. And even in Deuteronomy, while you might say, well, that's an historical book, it is, but this is part of Moses' prophecy, though. So this is a prophetic writing in that sense. Not the entire book, but this portion of it towards the end. So God's vengeance can be described as the deserved punitive retribution of God. First, it's always deserved. God, again, is not arbitrary, capricious. He doesn't go around looking to throw his weight around and judge people. That doesn't seem to be God's style. Now, because of his righteousness and justice, he has to. But because of his love, we know at some level, and of course this is where you get into trying to apply these concepts to an eternal perfect God. But according to his love, he wouldn't want to send people to the lake of fire. But his righteousness and justice mandate that he does it. And so God will do what he has to do. First, it's always deserved. There will not be one person in hell that doesn't deserve to be there. There won't be one person in hell that didn't make conscious choices to reject God and his plan and rely, say, on his own righteousness, to reject the gospel and faith and all of this. And so those people will get what they deserve, what they want. So in this case, the execution of justice for Israel indicates that Yahweh is not only their advocate, he also acts as the judge in the case. Now, you know, you're probably, if you're going into a legal proceeding, let me tell you, when you know you're in good shape, when your lawyer is the judge. If your lawyer is the judge, I think you'll win. Unless the judge has an idiot for a lawyer. Wait a second. No, he couldn't. See, you'll win that case every time. And in this case, he's the prosecutor. He wants to prosecute this case. But, of course, the judge, he's the judge as well. He's going to have to decide, is this the right thing? And, of course, he knows it is. So 11 here, the cognate noun, nekama, vengeance, has a second person singular suffix, which may be understood in a subjective way, i.e. the vengeance you asked for, the vengeance they just requested in the previous verses, or an objective way, vengeance on your behalf doesn't materially change it either way, and both could be in view. They've asked for it and it is on their behalf. So I know that sometimes, though, grammarians and people that work with this kind of stuff, they don't like the idea that something can be both subjective and objective at the same time. That's something they quibble about till yet. Can it actually be that way? Well, in this case, I don't. Both are true, though, I can tell you that. They did just request justice in the previous verse, and it is on their behalf that he's doing this. So 12, what follows has left interpreters somewhat divided. But the majority understand this in the literal sense of drying up the sea and waters around Babylon. Well, that's their first mistake. There was no sea around Babylon. And Babylon, the Babylonians themselves were not particularly known as a seafaring people. Well, of course, you know where they were, though, right? You know where Babylon is in Iraq. Well, 13, what is evident that the actions of drying up the sea and making her fountain dry are aspects of vengeance, the vengeance of Yahweh on behalf of the Jews. When he says, I'm going to exact full vengeance for you, then what follows describes what he's going to do in terms of exacting that vengeance. And then verse 37, of course, gives you the final outcome. Here's the final scenario now. This is what's left of it all. So 14, however, there is actually no sea very near Babylon. And the Babylonian people were not particularly known for maritime activity. The largest close body of seawater is the Arabian or Persian Gulf, which was about 700 miles away from the capital. So I would hardly call that her sea. Any more than I would call somebody living up in Minnesota, the Gulf of Mexico, her Gulf. I wouldn't. There's just, I mean, I don't think anyone thinks that way. So, and of course, obviously, part of this is that they're looking for literal here when it's figurative. So, thus, most interpreters tend to identify her sea as the Euphrates. The system of irrigation canals, and the artificial bodies of water constructed to defend the city. However, that view would suggest that the Lord has used the term sea to describe a moat, a canal, a lake, or a river, which seems unlikely to me. I don't think God's stupid either. I don't think he would use the word sea when he means river. God knows the difference between a sea and a river. And a system of man-made canals. That's not, you wouldn't call that a sea ever. And then the city, again, it was surrounded by a moat. But have you ever heard anybody call a moat a sea? No, not at all. So, again, I think that makes the Lord kind of dumb if he doesn't know the difference between these things. And we know he's not. Well, 17, additionally, there's nothing in the historical record that would fulfill the particulars here. The Persian Arabian Gulf, the closest thing to Babylon that could be called a sea, is still in existence. So if you identify that as the sea, in the name of consistency, you got to say it's been dried up. It's gone. But is it gone? It's silted in a little bit. It's, in fact, if anything, it's maybe a little further away from Babylon than it was. But it's not gone. It's still there. And so there's no historical way you could interpret this and say, well, yeah, that happened. So these final two statements, again, are somewhat parallel. And the key to interpreting these is found in the final word of the verse. The Hebrew noun, makor, a fountain or source, is used 18 times in the Old Testament. And only one passage uses the term in the literal sense of a spring of water. However, it is even used there to establish a figurative comparison. So all I can tell you is this word's never used. Well, it's used literally once. But even in that literal usage, it's to set up something to make a point. Proverbs 25, 26. And every day when I'm studying, I'm thankful for Bible Works, because do you know what I used to have to do? First, you'd have to go find the word, get it looked up, get it parsed and all that. Then you go to your concordance, and then you have to look up all the verses. And of course, if you got an old Strong's, you know how the print is in those things. And then you have to go look up every one of them. And here I can just pull it all up. Boom, it's right there. I can look at every one of them very quickly. And so, again, people not doing the work with these kind of tools is just a god-awful shame. I mean, it's just pathetic. There's no excuse. Verse 26 here now, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. And so you set up this comparison here, but this is the only place where the word was used of a literal spring. And it means a spring that's been fouled, is the idea. A polluted well. When the righteous give way to the wicked, that's wrong before God. He doesn't care for that. So, since this word is used figuratively in almost every case, it indicates that one should not seek a literal sea or fountain in this context. And we also know that the word sea is not a technical term. I was listening to something. I know some of you are familiar with all that's going on in Oklahoma City. And I heard the pastor get up there and take the first term. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he made the term heavens technical for the third heaven only. But, however, unfortunately, if you do that, then you got to do that every other time you run across that term. If you're going to make it technical right out of the chute, you got to treat it as technical everywhere you find it. That's what a technical term is. It means the same thing in every context. And the technical terms, of course, in terms of interpretation and hermeneutics, the technical terms set our context for us. If we have a technical term and it's always the same thing, then that helps to establish firmly where what the context is. But non-technical terms can be used in a variety of ways, and they have to be interpreted according to context. So taking a term like here, and making sea literal, and making this other term, makor, literal, well, you have to do it in pretty much every other context then, if you're going to do this. So, but these terms, as we know, are not technical. They are used metaphorically. So as was observed in Daniel, chapter 7 there, verses 2 and 3, the term yam, sea, is used in a figurative way to refer to Gentile humanity, in general. We'd seen that. We stopped and reviewed a little of this, at least the pertinent points here. I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And again, I don't know how many interpreters said this is the Mediterranean, because it says the great sea, so it must be the Mediterranean. Now, in Daniel's vision, does he think it's the Mediterranean? It doesn't say. He just says, I see him stirring it up. And these four beasts arise out of this. These nations arise out of what? Gentile humanity. That's how they come to existence. And so there it's used in a figurative way. Also, let's look at Isaiah 17. So When you start playing fast and loose with words or making things technical that aren't technical, you're just gonna tear the Bible to shreds. And this is one of the problems that we've always fought against, and that is exegetical controls. That there has to, because if you don't have any exegetical control, you can just get the English version, get the New Living Translation for all I care, claim that's inspired, teach anything you want from it, and it's all okay. Because nobody's allowed to say, no, you're wrong because, and here's why. You've got to understand you're wrong. So here, Isaiah 17, 12, and 13, alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas. And the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. And this is all figurative language. The wind is God's judgment. The chaff is that which is worthless, and unfortunately, that's most of the Gentile nations. All of them that we know about. And then also Revelation 13:1. You see a similar idea here. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on whose horns were 10 diadems, 10 crowns, and in his name and his heads were blasphemous names. And this beast, this aspect of the revived Roman Empire, currently under the name EU, European Union, arises out of purely Gentile nations. Just as many, most, in fact, all of them other than Israel, arose out of the masses of humanity that weren't Jewish. Well, 22, in this case, the sea should be understood as a reference to those that populate Babylon. Drying up the sea refers to the deportation and destruction of her people. It's eliminating the populace is the whole deal here. And of course that we have seen frequently in these that he's going to reduce it to a mass of ruins. But there's always this emphasis on no more people. No more people. Never be inhabited. And 23, the final comment about drying up her fountain should be understood in a similar way. The noun makor, fountain or source, is used metaphorically to denote the source of life or vigor. And 24, in terms of a nation, it refers to the source or genetic stock that formed her population. This verse indicates that Babylon will never be repopulated, which leads to the conditions described in the next verse, or certainly that was the goal, to depopulate her, and the conditions, I guess, one might argue, well, the conditions came before the depopulation, but some of the depopulation occurred before the disaster, obviously. And not all of it. Psalm 68, 27. That doesn't look right, but maybe it is. There is Benjamin the youngest ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng. The princes of Zebulun. See, I must have gotten the wrong word. I bet you money I read that out of the Hebrew somewhere. Hold on, I know how to find it. Don't give up too quick.
26.
26, okay. Where were we? Psalm 68, 26. Oh, yep, there's a verse off. You got it. Thank you. Bless God in the congregation, even the Lord. You who are the fountain of Israel. He is their true source. And of course, the source of this nation, as we know, historically, were Anglo-Saxon type peoples that came over here and populated the area. So again, this indicates that Babylon will never be repopulated, which leads to the conditions described in the next verse. And 25, verse 37 summarizes what has been stated in different places. Three statements are made that deal with the final disposition of Babylon, with the fourth introducing the cause for her final status. A, Babylon's infrastructure and details will be reduced to nothing more than a worthless heap of rubble and ruins. All the technology, all the money, all the fancy cars, all the airplanes, all the everything It's just going to be ruins. There's not going to be one thing that's worth having. Jeremiah 50, 26. And again, this is, we've seen this in other places. That's open up her barns, pile her up like heaps. The idea there was heaps of ruins. And that's all that you've got. So that's all that's left. We may get to see some heaps of ruins here pretty shortly, by about Friday on the East Coast. We'll see. But it does not look good. She will become the dwelling place of feral animals, which most identify as jackals or the like. I believe that particular word was used in Isaiah 13, where we first encountered these animals that were going to be there. And Tan is the one they've translated as jackals. But these words are all vague and not well attested. Hyenas and jackals, that's just the best they can do it. So, but that would leave things like coyotes and obviously that sort of thing would be available, would fulfill these as well. Let's see, where are we at here? See, the feminine noun, shama, object of horror, denotes the inner response of shock or horror that arises in those who witness the outward devastation. So, not that anybody's going to be coming over here to look. It certainly does not appear that they will. But if anybody should see it, say from, if they're able to fly. See, this becomes a big question after all of this. We know certainly that given the changes in the rotation speed of the earth, given changes in photosynthesis, given changes in the production of probably carbon dioxide, the atmospheric thing that we rely on, that all your cars are tuned to run on a particular atmosphere. And to change that dramatically, and I can't believe that everything is destroyed, as it were, but if they don't work, they're no value anyway. I mean, even if you've got this massive ship, if you can't start the engine, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much stuff you have if it won't run. And I wonder how much of this stuff is going to be adversely affected if people, they certainly aren't going to be wanting to fly over here, but would they fly over it? I don't know. I have no idea. And maybe we'll have a webcam set up. Everybody can see everything. I doubt it. D, her destruction and devastation left behind will evoke a visceral. That means a deep-seated, a gut reaction. The noun, shareka, hissing, is most often used to describe the reaction of those who pass by the ruins of a great city or nation. Now, Halot, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, suggests that this refers to whistling to avert the power of demons. Because they recognize, or they thought, certainly, that these ruined places and all of that were what demons occupied. This is the type of place and Jesus talked about demons living in waterless places. They want to make this, now this place would be the home of demons. And so your whistling is kind of like whistling in the dark. There's demons. You know, I'm not scared. But I don't think that's the kind of whistling in view. I think it's derisive. It's designed to mock. So again, it is more likely an expression of contempt and mocking. And while there is a certain amount, as we know, of global pain over this, that the kings of the earth and all of this and the businessmen and the merchants of the sea and all that, we know they're going to be all upset. But the reality is most people's reaction isn't going to be that. We know those certain segments it will be. But other people, I guarantee you, there are going to be people jump. There'll probably be Muslims jumping up and down over there screaming their heads off. I would imagine it. And not just them. Our behavior around the globe and all that is caught up with. Here's the problem. People think it's never going to catch up with them. They can do whatever they want with impunity and God will never catch up with them. And God's going to. God always will. He may be slow, but he will get there. And so I think this is just a contempt and mocking. They're not. And by the way, the demons wouldn't want to come here after it's destroyed. What value would it be then? They can't do any real damage here. There isn't anybody to mess with. And as we know, as time closes in on the end, the demonic activity in this nation is increasing. It's getting increasingly hard to live the Christian life just on a day-to-day basis. The pressures, the testing, the demon activity, all of this works against us. But obviously that we have one form of power in the inner man, and that's this right here, God's Word. That's the dynamic that will either get you through this or it won't. And so F here, G. The final statement couples the adverb ayin, there does not exist, with the prefix preposition min, from or because, here to denote cause. I believe it's used in a causal sense here. From non-existing an inhabitant. That's the reason why it's going to be here, as it says, without inhabitants. And that's the cause of why, and again, someone argue, well, it's without inhabitants because they're all killed, yes. But there's some inhabitants left earlier, too. They left before the damage was done. So in this case, the land becomes a desolate object of horror that is occupied by desert animals because there are no inhabitants left. All right, verse 38, let's see if we can get at least one of these done here tonight. They will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lions' cubs. The sentence actually leads off with this adverb, yakda, Y-A-C-H-D-A-W. Yakda, together or in a united way, is what that word means. Like, inseparable preposition kaf here, sets up a comparison, a simile. Alike, and then you got the definite article, with the masculine plural nouns, like young lions. The definite article here, H-A, hey, or ha, actually. And then you have this word, kephir. K-E-P-H-I-Y-R. 31 times it's used. It means a young male lion, but old enough to hunt prey. So it's not like a lion's cub. They make a distinction here, as you can tell, between this term, young lions, and then the cubs in the following stanza here. They will growl like lion's cubs. Cal imperfect, third masculine plural of shah-ag. S-H apostrophe A-G-H. Shah-ag is only used one time, and it means to growl. So they will, they translated that particular word, though, roar. Together, like the young lions, they will roar. And they only translated roar because they didn't want to translate them both the same way. But both terms are only used once. So it's very difficult to get any kind of a feel for any subtlety of the two terms. We don't really have a place to look for them. Then the verb that governs the second one, they will growl, cal perfect here of na'er, N-A apostrophe A-R. They will growl like, inseparable preposition kaf again, sets up this comparison, like the cub or whelp of lions. This word here, gor, G-O-R, it's only used two times, and because it is, we're talking about lion's cub is the preferred translation, the masculine plural noun construct, cubs of lions, like lion's cubs, here, and then you have the word ari, apostrophe A-R-I-Y. They will growl like lion's cubs. And I can tell I'm not going to get through this other verse tonight, so we'll just give you a little 5 minutes extra tonight, and we'll cut it loose and pick up here with this tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.